Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, and how Paul, he just lays out the coming of the Lord. Every single chapter, he ends with something about the coming of the Lord. So we're excited about that, Lord. We know that you're going to come for us. It may be an individual taking home to be with the Lord, as many of those that are part of Calvary Chapel have gone before us. But Lord, it may be as well, we're looking forward to the rapture of the church that Paul's going to talk about. But Lord, we do just thank you so much that we have that living hope because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that home in heaven, no sickness, no death, no temptation, but it's all the Lord and all glory. So we look forward to that. Lord, bless your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, we're going to look at coming of the Lord because Paul mentions that a lot. Now, but he does very practical things. So we get to that portion when we talk about the coming of the Lord, and we will do that. But that is his emphasis. So let's look at chapter 1 and the first 8 verses. Let me read that. You can look in your Bibles or maybe on the overhead. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of God, the word of the Lord, has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. I can blame it on my eyesight. I think I need some, or bigger print Bible. I like those, but yeah. But anyway, you get the. We'll go verse by verse. But let me give you just an overview of what's going on here with Paul, and you find that there are three with him. Well, three in all. But he has Silvanus, and he has whose name is Silas. We know him as Silas. The longer name is Silvanus. It's kind of like William. I'm William Donald Stonebreaker, but Bill. You know, so you have that pet name and or a shortened name, and then you have a longer name. So Silvanus is Silas. And then Timothy. Timothy is with them, young Timothy. Now, this is the second missionary journey that Paul is going on. And he chooses Silas to go with him. And they pick Timothy up on the way when they're in Lystra. He comes on board, and when they go to Troas, they're on their journey to Troas doing a lot of ministry. They're actually going where they did before in that first missionary journey to find out how the disciples are doing, but also going even farther than that. But when they get to Troas, Paul has a vision, and it's a man of Macedonia, and he stood and he cried out, and he said, come over here and help us. And so Paul, he had that sense of, yes, let's go to that area of Macedonia. And so they go. And if you really want to get the full brunt of this, you have to read the book of Acts, because that's what Paul is describing, those missionary journey that he goes to these different places. But it starts out in chapter 15 of Acts, when they're preparing for the second missionary journey. It goes into chapter 16, where they go into these places. They pick up Timothy in and then go on to Troas, and then they finally end up in chapter 17 to Thessalonica. So you get all this when you read the book of Acts. So what we're doing is we're picking out portions. But if you're really a student of the Word, you want to go through those book of Acts and see in context the whole situation. Well, remember when they went to Philippi. Philippi, they had some problems there. They were thrown into jail because they cast a demon out of a woman with a divining spirit, and the church began there in Philippi on the banks of a river with Lydia. But then when they were let out of jail, then they went through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. In chapter 17 of Acts, the first 9 verses describe everything that we're talking about. Now, there is an overhead here that we can see because Thessalonica was a seaport city. Usually, when they talk about different locations and the geography, you can look in the back of your Bible. Usually, in the back of the Bible, there's pretty good maps. Or, you know, I might draw a map and pull a map, and they put it on the overhead. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. The population was a good population for some of these cities, 200,000. And many Jews there, Jews that were believing in the God of Israel, the patriarch God, the monotheistic God, one God, Jehovah, many there that believed that. Also, some of the Gentiles, they were rejecting the paganism of idols. And all these idols, and so they came over on the Jewish side of this belief in this one God, and they were called God-fearers, or fears of God. And then also there were leading women of the city. You find that in Paul's day. These are ladies that had, maybe they were entrepreneurs like Lydia was. She was, you know, she was had her own business. So these were women that were really very important women in that city. Now, Thessalonica, the modern name is Salonika, and it's situated at the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, and it has a famous harbor there, so the ships could come in and out of there. It was situated on a rich, fertile plain there, very beautiful area. I mean, some of the pictures that you might look on online, you can see it now. It's very beautiful. And they had the great northern military highway from Rome to the east. And in that city, you could see Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus, really kind of a wonder of the world at that time. But all the Greek gods were kind of featured there. And that leading city of Macedonia, that's where Paul liked to go, to the leading cities. And then when there were disciples, they can go out to the territories, the provinces outside of that. But Paul would always go into the big cities. And he established the church there in about 51 AD. So it was very, you know, about midway through the church, the beginning of the church there. And the two companions with him, I'm just going to call him Silas. That's how we know him, Silas. His name here is Silvanus, but Silas, and also young Timothy. Now, it's going to say he was there 3 Sabbaths. You can see that in the book of Acts, chapters that I mentioned to you. 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And that's interesting because it seems as though he was there longer than that. And we'll note that as we go on. Longer than that. But 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. So was that 3 weeks or 2 weeks? So if he got there right when he went to the Sabbath the first time he got there, and then 2 weeks later he got there and went to the 2 weeks later he went to the Sabbath the second in synagogue second time, that would only be 2 weeks. But if it was there all 3 weeks of 3 Sabbaths, okay, 3 weeks, commentators will say. But I think you could find he's probably there longer in the city. Remember, Paul would say the gospel came to the Jews first, because this is the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. He fulfills all the prophecies. So to the Jews first. And so that's where we would go, to the synagogues. 3 Sabbaths in the synagogues. But Paul said, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So then he would go to the Gentile population. So that's why I think he was out and around in the city longer than just 3 weeks. Just the fact that he was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, that's fine. But we're going to see as we go on, it was probably longer than that. And you find that there were a number of Jews that were saved, and Gentiles were saved, the leading women were saved, but then some of the Jewish staunch believers in the Old Testament, they got angry because Paul was talking about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and he is the Christ, the Messiah. They got angry. They got jealous. And so a mob, just mob mentality, they began to complain to the authorities. He's bringing false teachings that there's another king, not just Caesar. And so you find this uproar. But the host house that he was staying at, Jason's house, they came to Jason. They said, where are they? Where are these men? Jason said, they're gone. Or they're hiding out. They weren't around. So they roughed Jason up. They put him in custody. And then he gave a pledge and said, there will be no more problems here. And Paul and those other guys, they're going to leave town. And so they did. So they did. But they roughed Jason up. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they went to Berea, about 50 miles away. But these angry Jews followed them to Berea. Where's Paul? You know, again, they wanted to persecute Paul. And so Paul, he left 200 miles away to Athens. And so you find him in Athens. And then Silas and Timothy stayed back in Berea. But Paul, when he was in Athens, you know, he was without fellowship and just paganism. You know, I mean, they had gods everywhere. They didn't want to miss out on having an idol or a god to the sun, the moon, the stars, you know, the planets and all this stuff and everything. And so they thought, well, we don't want to miss one. So we've got a image to the unknown God, just in case we miss any. And so Paul used that to preach the gospel to them. But he had no companionship. He had no fellowship there. So he sent for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens. And they did come. And Paul was thinking, you know, I wonder how it's going in Thessalonica with a new church and with the believers. So he sends Timothy there. Timothy, find out how they're doing and then come back and report to me. And so we're going to go on to Corinth. Silas and Paul go on to Corinth, and then Timothy joins them and tells them what's going on in the church there in Thessalonica. And he said, you know, things pretty much are going good. You know, I mean, they're getting along good, but they're struggling. One thing, Paul, about your teaching about the coming of the Lord, there's confusion there. Sometimes that's true. You know, if a pastor or a leader knows exactly what he's talking about, he knows the Old Testament, and he knows what the Lord is doing currently, and then even the New Testament and Revelation. Of course, they didn't have that in Paul's day. But what Paul was telling them, Paul knew it all. And they had some of it, but they didn't understand all of it. And so they were saying, well, Paul, you're talking about the Lord's coming, but since you've left, it's been about a year. And some of those saints, some of those believers have died. And so they're wondering now, did they miss out on the coming of the Lord? So there's some confusion there. And so Paul, he writes this letter to encourage them, but also to clarify any of the teaching that deals with the coming of the Lord, especially the rapture of the church, those that have died and those that are alive, what happens there? And so the coming of the Lord, but also the coming of Antichrist. Now, he deals with that in the second letter to the Thessalonians, and we'll get into that as we go on, you know, in the weeks to come. And so he wrote to explain that coming of the Lord for the believers that have died in Christ and also the believers that are alive in Christ. And then, as I mentioned, he also deals with the coming of the Antichrist and as we deal with that. So it's been about a year. And he's writing the letter, and just really a letter to them to clarify that teaching that he gave. One of the things about this church It's an exemplary church, an example of what a church should be to all the other churches around and the other provinces and other cities. He doesn't say that about any other church except the church of Thessalonica. Boy, wouldn't that be great if, you know, all of a sudden you can get a revelation of our church and maybe a guy like Paul the Apostle would give that commendation to us. We'd feel pretty good about that. But you see, Paul says that, not that they glory in that, not that you kick back and kind of, wow, we've accomplished a lot, haven't we? No, that's not the purpose of Paul talking about the coming of the Lord. He really wants them to, in another gospel or another writing, he says, excel still more. You got to keep going on. You got to keep going on with the things of the Lord. Because every chapter, you're going to find that he ends the chapter with a reference to the Lord's return. And so he's so concerned that the church back then and today, as we apply it today, that the church grow in faith. They grow in faith and they not get discouraged. They not get discouraged with things that are coming at them from the world, because it was there. They were being persecuted. Or don't get discouraged when you have false teachers coming in and teaching contrary to what you've learned in the Word of God and what Paul has written. But you got to go on. You got to be strong in the faith. And that's what he's really encouraging. And so that focus on the return of the Lord. And some people might go, well, why so much focus on the return of the Lord? I mean, we talk about it, but we're not going to try to give prophecies. I mean, I know people are giving prophecies of dates, and sometimes they just keep people on edge by that, but that's not the point. The point is to realize, no, the Lord is coming. We've got to be ready. We've got to be ready today. I mean, the reality is he could come today for you or for me or even for the church in the rapture. He could. You see, we don't have a guarantee on life. We have a lot of people that have been part of this church that have gone to the Lord before us. So realize that. Be ready for the coming of the Lord, whenever it might be. But you want to know that because it purifies you. It purifies your heart. If you're ready and anticipating the Lord's coming, if you knew he was coming at a particular time, maybe if somehow you thought he's coming today, ooh, that would purify you. You want to be right. You don't want to have any skeletons in your closet. You know, you want to be right with the Lord. Because that's what the Bible says. It says it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him glorifies him. On him purifies himself just as he is pure. So now, through the Word of God, we're just looking to be more like Christ. And then when we see him face to face, we will be like the Lord. But it purifies us to have this sense that the Lord could come at any time. Well, here we go into the, we'll go a couple verses at a time, but verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, as I mentioned, shortened Silas, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So this is Paul's classic greeting. Who it's from? Notice, Paul, Silas, Timothy. Who it's to? The church in Thessalonica. And notice, in God's presence. We always bring God's presence into whatever we do, whatever teaching, into our life constantly. That's what he's doing here. And then that salutation, grace and peace. Grace. Grace is God's favor and God's fortune. All that God has, his fortune is given to us freely. All that God has, freely. We didn't earn it. It's an unearned kind of benefit that we have from God. He just offers it and gives it to us. That's what grace is. And freely, he gives it freely, God's unmerited favor. And then peace, that peace of God. That's, well, the word means well-being. You're so, and we sang, you know, a song that pretty similar to that, isn't it? Our soul is well-being. You know, we have peace. And that's what God gives. In spite of the circumstances, first it's grace, God's favor, and then God's peace. God's peace that passes all understanding, void of any circumstances. Circumstance doesn't, you know, destroy that peace that you have in the Lord. Oh, it might try to, but God's peace is everlasting and it's permanent. It's there. It's there and we have it. The Hebrew word is shalom. Shalom, God's peace. And that would be the greeting in Israel. Now, notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 2 and 3, when you read that, that's your homework. But he says three Sabbaths in the synagogue. So you'd think that that could be 3 weeks long. And yet, I think he was longer in the city. Because in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he was working night and day. You know, he wasn't a burden to the church, but he was working night and day. Well, it seems like, work night and day making tents. He was a tent maker. But then also in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul talks about him being in Thessalonica, but he's talking to the church in Philippi, and he says, you sent gifts more than once. So the distance between Philippi and Thessalonica, there's a distance. You're sending gifts more than once, that travel time. So we would have to assume that he was there in the city probably more than 3 weeks. I mean, I'm not gonna insist on that, but I think that's true, especially with all the doctrinal issues that he has given them. Now, remember, it's the first missionary journey. Timothy is joining him, so Timothy is there with him. And so he addresses the church with the three, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Verse 2, we'll go down to verse 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. That is important. That's an application to all of us. Not just there, back then, what Paul is writing to there, that church, but how often do we look around at the congregation and say like Paul, always giving thanks for you? Do we do that? And then the other things he says about the congregation. Do we do that? It takes some discipline, doesn't it, to do that? Because we're always kind of focused into what we got going on. But Paul is looking at the whole congregation and giving thanks for them in prayer. You know, that's a habit that we have to develop in our life. We've got to train our mind to recognize in prayer others, not just me, but others. Oh, we can pray for ourselves. You know, one of the things with this, as I'm going to go on and talk about what he's talking about, their constant bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. You know, the guys on Saturday morning, just about every Saturday morning, we pray for the servants here. Those, just like Paul is saying to do. That's why I think it's important to look around. Look around at us as a body of Christ. And develop that kind of habit. Develop and train our minds to those kind of prayers. Doesn't have to be long prayers, but often prayers. Often, not long. It's like before you pull into the parking lot. It's like, okay, what are we going to get today? No, be praying on the way. God, pour your spirit out upon the fellowship and upon the worship and the word. For those that are struggling and maybe new people coming in, Lord, just a burden. Thank you so much for the servants that are serving. You see, they're a big witness to me. I mean, a big witness to me. And I hope it's kind of a conviction also to others that maybe they're not serving, like Paul is talking about here. But it's a witness to, hey, let's jump in to serve, just like them. You see, maybe not long prayers, but often prayers, regularly mentioning them. It's kind of the atmosphere of prayer. Me and my wife, when we pray every day, every morning, we do pray for the servants. We pray for the people. We pray for you. You see, that's what Paul's telling us to do. And notice constantly he says, keep in mind, keep this in mind, or be mindful of the work of faith. That's the things that they do for the Lord. You see, servants doing, they're doing it for the Lord. You know, there's more servants around here, volunteers around here, than there are staff. It's just amazing what you see them doing. That's what Paul is saying. You're mindful of them. Look around in the congregation. Paul did. That's what Paul's telling them to do. The work of faith, or that things that they're doing for the Lord and for the congregation, for the people. The Bible tells us not to be weary in well-doing. In due season, you shall receive your reward. I think there's a lot will be, you know, if you kind of, you know, might put it in secular terms, our terms, you know, when you get the rewards, you get the gold medals, probably those that are behind the scenes that you don't see a whole lot, they'll be up front. Some of us that you see a lot, where we're just doing what we're doing, we get so much blessing from you guys, we'll probably be somewhere in the back. But you see, that's what he's saying. They're doing the work of the Lord, and they're not weary in it. They're not weary of it. Oh, they get tired. But also notice the labor of love. That's what Paul's remembering, the labor of love. That burden that those in that congregation in Thessalonica, that they had burden for the Lord and for others. And here in our, as we take 2,000 years ago and put it for us, same thing is happening here. The same thing we pray about and see exactly what God is doing. It's a labor of love. I come on campus sometimes, I see people here that are not on staff, but they're here before me, and they're here before you, because it's a labor of love. And then steadfastness in hope, and knowing they're waiting for, looking for the Lord's return. You know, they know that. They don't have to be taught every single week about that, but they're anticipating that. You know, in the New Testament, their greeting was, Maranatha, the Lord comes. Always anticipating that the Lord comes. You know, lots of times we go, have a nice day. Okay, whatever that means. You know, but, you know, hey, God bless you. Maranatha. Lord bless you this day. You know, keep the Lord in the conversation. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing in the New Testament. In the church there. So shall we. Well, he goes on, verse 4. We'll go down to verse 5. Knowing, brethren, important word, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sakes. So not just the church that was a great witness, but Paul and Silas and Timothy were great witnesses. That word knowing is an important word, because really it's the security of the believer. Security in your life, the assurance of your salvation. Couple Greek words for knowing. One is gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. Thomas had that. When Jesus was resurrected, he said, I'm not going to believe that he's raised from the dead unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand, my hand in the side, then I'll believe. Oh, experiential, gnosko knowledge, huh? You want to experience that. Others have a oida knowledge. It's by instinct. It's a thing that happens deep down in your soul. You're perceiving it. You just know it. You know that you know that you know that you're saved. There's the assurance. That is so important to have that for our walk in Christ, to be assured that you're saved. That's the oida kind of knowledge. Just an intuitive, you know it. How do you know it? Well, I know the Lord. I read the Bible. I worship him. I'm with him all the time. I just know that I know that I know because I believe what he says. That I'm saved by grace through faith. You see, that's the idea. It's confidence in the fact that God chose you. That's what he says right here. It calls him beloved, and then he says his choice of you. His choosing you. You realize that, choosing you? You think, God chose me? Did he know what he was getting? Spurgeon said he had to, because he knew me, you know, from my mother's womb. He said he had to know me or choose me before I was born, because after I was born, he never would have chose me. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, but you're choosing me. It just shows how great the love and the grace and the goodness of God is. And he just covers all the junk in our life. Jesus said to the disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that he may give it to you." Notice that choosing. And each of us are unique. I think sometimes we're prone to want to hide our personality because we think that if people really saw who I am, they wouldn't like me. I wouldn't be acceptable. So somehow we're kind of a carbon copy. We try to be a carbon copy of someone we admire. Pastors can be like that, teaching. I want to be like Chuck. I want to be like Greg Laurie. I want to be like Don McClure. I want to be like, you know, that guy I really admire. And so you try to emulate them, but it's not you. It's not you. God chose you. You're unique. Or even as a Christian, as a believer, or you don't even have to be in Christ. You know, a lot of people in the world, they try to be like someone else, hiding their personality because, I don't know why, maybe they're ashamed or maybe they just don't think that people will like them. But you see, we're unique. And notice he says that we're beloved. Beloved of God. Beloved of God. The term there is agape. It's a choosing kind of love. It's not you have to meet up to that love. If you meet up to it, then I'll love you. No. It's just the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Think of your worst sin. That's when God loved you. That's when he put his love on you. And then he drew you to himself. That's amazing. That's incredible. And, you know, he says, he calls us brethren. He calls us brethren. That's an interesting word. It's made up of two Greek words. One is to call. The other is womb. You're called from the womb. So it's like, you know, if you have brothers and sisters, you're born of the same, well, if it's a blended family, but you're born of the same mother, same father. That's the idea there. We're born of God. We're born of God. So we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we're not distant relatives. And then some churches, you're distant relatives. You don't know people. You don't blend with people. No. No, God has made us brothers and sisters, and we're beloved of him. You see, I think sometimes people, you know, they kind of hide. They don't want to have a lot of fellowship. They don't want to. One of the things about a church I've heard years ago is people come to know and be known. They need, God's made us for relationships. But you see, when we're unique, and we know we're unique, sometimes we think, well, if I really showed who I am, people won't really like me, so I want to be, you know, an imitation of someone else. You know, God doesn't want you to be. God wants you to be who you are. He doesn't want you, because you'll never fulfill, you'll never see what God can do with that unique person that you are. That's why you're chosen. That's why you're known. That's why you're beloved. You see, I think of Peter. Peter had that same problem. You know, he when Jesus was resurrected and they were following him and he was getting ready to do a little more teaching and ascend to heaven. And Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Peter, you know, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to. You know, you're pretty free. But now that you're older, someone is going to take you by the hand and lead you where you do not want to go." And he was talking to Peter about his death. Peter knew that. So he looked around, he saw John, and he said, "Well, what about this guy? What about John?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me." You see, we can be so interested in what God is doing in somebody else and ignore what he wants to do in us. We're unique. You've got a unique personality. There's no two personalities alike, so don't try to be an imitation, a puppet of someone else. You can't be. And it just kind of, in one sense, if you do that, you're always going to look around. You're going to always see someone that might feel like they're less than you, so you feel good. But then you look and you see somebody better than you, and you feel bad. That's the problem. Don't look around. That's what Peter was doing. Well, what about him? What about him? You see, when you realize God has chosen you, it brings you, and you're in your uniqueness, it brings that boldness and that freedom that God has given you. Because he's chosen, because he's elected before the foundation of time, you, and you've been predestined. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8:28, I know you know that verse, but verse 29 as well, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We follow him. He's the firstborn resurrected from the dead. We're going to be resurrected from the dead. He's the first one to follow. But God foreknew us. He foreknew us when we're just totally out of it. And he predestined us to be conformed to his image. He talks about the gospel, the power of the gospel. I like that because when you talk about the gospel, it really means good news. It's a good news of Jesus Christ in saving us from our sins. And notice it's not only in word. That's interesting. Not only in word, because we talk about the word of God is powerful. Yeah, well, wait, listen. Here's how it's powerful. It's powerful and it's impactful. It has conviction in our life because of the power of the Holy Spirit. It touches the deepest part of us, not just words. There are people that read the Bible and it's just words to them. I've talked with people and they say, I've read the Bible, but they don't know the Lord. You see, it's not just words, because it goes down. It's not just the paper, reading a paper or a magazine or hearing news. Those are words, yeah. And they might touch the mind, they might touch the emotion, but only the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit can touch the deepest part of an individual. And that deepest part is the spiritual part of a person. Remember when Jesus said, "The words that I spoke to you are spirit and life." Ah, that's it. That's why people could read the Bible and it's only mental, intellectual, emotional, but it hasn't gone down to the spirit and the life. That's the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So when you read the Word of God or when you've been taught the Word of God and you're convicted, it's like, who told you about me? Nobody. It's the Holy Spirit convicting you. Full conviction. In other words, it's honest assessment of your life. And you know, you're looking at the Word of God and you're looking at your life and you go, that doesn't match up. Well, exactly. You see, that's what the Word does for the spiritual person. And they can repent and they can turn and they can come to the Lord with that. So important to recognize that in that is God's power. His power in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that, notice this, here's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ, Jesus Christ, died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and then it talks about his appearance. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and he appeared. There's the gospel, and that's the change agent in our life. Well, let's end off here, verse 6 to 8. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation," important word there, "with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." Now notice, you became imitators. Became that. Mimic is the word. Mimicky is the word. To mimic. As we do the Lord. He says us, or the, you know, Paul and Silas and Timothy, you mimic, or you imitate us, but also the Lord. The Lord. You see, the idea is, I think it's often caught as well as taught. Sometimes you see people ministering, they're just up and around, they haven't said much to you, maybe they've greeted you and stuff, but they haven't taught the word, but you see, this is a servant. This person is displaying what Christ is all about. If he was here, the Lord would be doing exactly what that person's doing. And so you see in the countenance is exactly, that's mimicking. It's putting on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It's not faking it, but it's a real thing. And it's caught when you see people. But it's also taught, as we're doing this morning, and certain things that we're saying, maybe it'll penetrate your heart, and somehow God is going to bring you into a whole new level and experience with him. You see, Paul had said at one time, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." So it's not being perfect. I mean, you might have someone that you really admire and you want to emulate, and that's not bad, that's good. But you have to realize that there's no perfect people. The only one that's perfect is our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even Paul, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." Why? Because there are times where I didn't follow Christ, even when I was saved. Remember when he says in Romans chapter 7, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I should do, I don't do." You know, so sometimes he didn't do everything that he knew he should. Remember after his first missionary journey with Barnabas, he wanted to go on a second missionary journey. Barnabas said, "Yeah, I'm going to go with you." But there was such an argument because Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark. Paul didn't want to because they deserted halfway through the missions trip. And so there was an argument, a tension. I mean, what they said with each other was radical. In fact, it probably stumbled a bunch of people because they heard these two apostles fighting like that, arguing like that. Not you know, throwing fists or anything, but it would be a shock to you if you heard that and saw that. So Paul says, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." We all make mistakes, but we recover. We come back and we ask forgiveness. But you see, it can be taught, and when you teach it, you know, it should penetrate the heart. And because the fact is, as a born-again Christian, born-again believers, we have the spiritual DNA of Christ in us. It's like that seed. Peter talks about the seed of Christ in us. We're not able to sin and get away with it. It's not like the old life. You can just go and do whatever you want and then justify it. No. That seed is in us. That DNA is in us. You see, a seed, when you think of seed, it reproduces or it bears after its kind, whether it be plants, whether it be trees, different types of trees. And so that spiritual DNA in us. But notice what he said, you receive the Lord, the gospel, in great tribulation. Tribulation, it's good for a person. That's where you grow. You're a Christian, you're a believer, and you're going through trials, hard times, tribulation. Yeah, you know what? That's making you deep. It's called the fellowship of Christ's suffering. We prayed with people that are going through the fellowship of Christ's suffering, the deepest kind of suffering. that's really drawing them the closest they've ever been to the Lord in evaluating their life and just, you know, realizing, you know, what Christ has done in the gospel. When you think about that, you know, making you strong, you know, bearing in the hard times and tribulation, you know, when you think of trees, you know, the seed that is a tree, you plant it and that tree would grow, ficus tree, palm tree, whatever it might be. When hurricanes will come through Hawaii or come through anywhere, or strong winds, super strong winds, sometimes you see some trees collapse, they fall over, while others are stay standing. Why? Well, over the years, as that tree was growing, there were hard winds that would blow against it, but every time it you know, would blow against it and bend the tree, the roots would go deeper. They would dig deeper in the soil. And so then the more winds and the hurricane came and that tree stood while the other didn't, because the other didn't have deep roots. See, you as a Christian, tribulation, it creates deep roots in your spiritual life. You're going down into the soil of Christ. And so that's what he's talking about them in that time of tribulation. But you know what that word, it means, literally means? It means to strike a blow. Not, you know, not hitting somebody, but it's a blow, an imprint. It's like printing a coin or minting a coin or pressing a seal into clay or wax. That's what they do. They had signet rings. They had their embroidered on it, and they would press it in wax. And Paul is saying, this church of Thessalonica, because of your tribulation, you're a model for the rest. You're a model. I want other Christians to come and see you. And then when you go out, you know, into the world, I want them to see what kind of seal, what kind of stamp you are. You see, Pastor Chuck, he has Calvary Chapel Distinctives because I think there's no one of the greatest works in revivals took place with the Jesus movement, with the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. There are those that want to start new Calvaries. In fact, we had a guy that wants to start a new Calvary on one of the outer islands. And I invited him to our staff meeting just to be able to see how we do a staff meeting and talk with him and get to know him and give him the distinctives. And if you're going to be a Calvary here, here are the distinctives. Well, he's come from a Calvary, but you know, you've got to know the distinctives. And these are principles that are transferable. You know, like a stamp. It's like a surfboard template. I want a surfboard just exactly like that. Okay, let me pull that template out and give it there. Well, that's the Calvary Chapel distinctives, the very thing that Pastor Chuck had given out. That's in the second generation, now in the third generation. Pretty soon it's going to be in the fourth generation. Now, personalities are not transferable. No, not transferable. That's who you are. You're unique. But you see, distinctives are. They are transferable. The Word of God is always going to be the Word of God. You see, and it's truth through personality. But how you do a church, some churches can be kind of odd and certain things can distract people and they're not, it's almost like they don't have a distinctive of here's how we worship, here's how we teach, here's how we act as believers. You know, you have some that are hyper-Pentecostal. I wouldn't feel comfortable there because I've been in there. Kind of strange. And there's some that are very liturgical. I don't feel comfortable there. I love what we have. And Chuck is the one that is really given these distinctives. So those are transferable. But personalities are what God has given. And the Bible talks about us in personalities. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. So the treasure of the Word of God is in the vessel, in the personality. And so you give out the Word of God through the vessel. But what I think of is Gideon. Remember when he went against the Midianites, and in that vessel, that clay vessel, was that light? And they had to break the vessel so the light shines. What a great illustration. We need to be broken of self so that the light can shine. If you go away from a service with more of the vessel than what's in it, the treasure, then that vessel hasn't done its job. We used to, when the kids were growing up, we used to get the Malolo? Is that the name of it? Malolo? In that punch? Yeah. We used to get that, you know, and the kids would drink it and stuff, you know. But, you know, you have to concentrate, so you have to do it. So we'd go through that, and then I'd wash it out, you know, with water and stuff, and put my water in there and put it in the refrigerator. And when I would go surfing or whatever, be really thirsty, I'd get that out and start drinking it. The odd thing was, although all the punch was gone, it still had that taste of, or still had that flavor of the punch, but it was water. It was really weird. You see, so you don't want to flavor the word and let it distract from what's in. You don't want the vessel to flavor and distract what the word is. You know, if we go away more of the pastor, more of the teacher, than we go away with what he said, then we need to come back to make sure that, you know, the vessel is not flavoring itself and giving off that little tinge of us to the Word of God. So he says, let's end off here. They became examples. Notice in Macedonia, that's in the north. Achaia, that's also in the south. They were two provinces, and they were good witnesses. You see, a good witness in the hands of God is a powerful tool for the gospel. A bad witness in the hands of Satan is a powerful tool against the gospel. So they were good witnesses. We want to be good witnesses. Thessalonians, they influenced for Christ. It was felt throughout Greece. That's what he's saying here. And those who visited, they sensed, wow, this is really great. I want to take this back home to our area. And those who went out, they really displayed what God was doing in that church of Philadelphia, in that church of Thessalonica. But it's really the effect. We want the effect of the gospel to be on people through our life. Because he says it sounded forth, or it reverberated, that's the word. It was a megaphone. It was an echo that went not just in the hometown, but in every town. It was constant, and it was consistent witness. Let's have a constant, consistent witness. Because he says, we have no need to say anything. We don't need to make excuses for their behavior. We don't need to apologize for them. We don't need to defend their bad attitude. No, you don't have to say anything. They just came, they were a joy, and so we don't have to say anything about that. No excuses, no apologies, but just the reality of the power of what the Word of God does is seen not only in the church, but also in those three that came to the church, and also everywhere. Everywhere, because of what the gospel does in a person's life. There's the end of the teaching, but now I have to get just a little bit into politics. I don't know if you're following the news, and President-elect Donald Trump's picks for cabinet, but he has one fella for the Secretary of Defense. He's been in the wars. He's a Marine. Oh, yes, before he was saved, he left kind of a wayward kind of life, but then he got saved, radically saved, different man. Well, he's up to be approved. His name is Pete Hegseth, and yet now they're coming after him because of his life before. But there's also a Republican senator from Iowa that is against him. It's a woman. She's going to go around to all the women and say, vote against him because of certain things. And yet, now they're uncovering the skeletons in her closet. I don't know if the media is going to show it, but pretty bad. It's like when you point the finger at someone, they're guilty, you know, you're pointing them back. But Hedzec will not, he will not avoid the press, and he talks to the press, and here's what he said. He's a bold man. He's a born-again Christian. He's a Spirit-filled Christian. He said, I'm going to be continuing the race, even though what they're saying, a lot of this is slanderous and it's wrong. It's just a hit piece on me. But as long as President Trump wants me to go, I will continue on with the confirmation, because President Trump and also my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's changed my life. He's just bold in witnessing for Christ to the world, not only to these people that want to bring him down, but I like that. I like it. I'd rather elect someone that had a wayward life and is now a born-again Christian, not ashamed of Jesus Christ, and some little person, you know, that has never repented of their sins and never makes that known and then wants to take down that born-again Christian. So that's my little contemporary view of what we're seeing here. We're seeing people, once sinners, now saved, not only in the church and leading in the church, but also in the political arena. Love to see those. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for the salvation that you've given us. Lord, being born again of the Spirit. It's not just the word that goes into our mind and into our emotions that a lot of people have. They'll tout, oh, I've read the Bible. But by their attitude and by their lifestyle, they're not born again. It didn't do a spiritual work in them. Lord, and we see those that spiritual work has done in them. They're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jews first, also to the Gentiles. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. And I do pray for those that might be listening over the radio, over the web, those here in the congregation, if they've never really trusted Christ and some of these things are convicting to them, they just wonder, you know, as that full conviction, just evaluating their life and go, wow, I've blown it in this area. Well, that just simply means that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. You're listening. And that's the first step. Second step is just to say, Lord, I am sorry. I turn from that attitude and from that sin and that waywardness in my life. And I want to turn to you and ask you to forgive. Forgive me. I do believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for my sins. He was buried in a tomb. He was raised the third day for my justification to be made right with God. And I believe that. I want that. And so I pray that you forgive my sin, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. It's that simple. But then it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. That's just a beginning. The baby's born. Now the baby gets to mature. And what a joy that is. In Jesus' name, amen.